Good morning again. Welcome to the Feast of the Word, and we'll pray for His divine blessing. Heavenly Father, bless this Feast of the Word and open Your Word up and satisfy our soul. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last Sunday we began a new series. It's a long series called Daniel and Revelation. And actually we should say Daniel, Matthew, and Revelation. Put a bracket around Matthew because we're going to have a portion of it. Okay, and so last time we gave you a review of Old Testament Israel. It's a long history, 4,000 years. That's the background on which we are studying this. So God created the world. He created man with his image, with free will to know love, but we rejected His love because we trusted in a serpent. Therefore, we have fallen. The world is in chaos, and they went into deeper and deeper into sin. So God had to judge the world with the flood and then with dispersion. And then God chose one man. From him came one nation. The man was Abraham. The nation was Israel. And from that nation will come a Savior, the Messiah, who will save the whole world. So in that process of developing the nation and preparing for the Messiah, Israel went through the path of a rise from Abraham to Moses to David and Solomon. It was glorious at that time. But after that, well, actually, since the time of Solomon, they started to have idolatry and they had division. They committed religious unfaithfulness and social injustice. They were divided and they were captured. And Israel went to captivity in Assyria, and Judah went to captivity in Babylon. So they went from the hill down to the valley. Now, this is the time of Daniel. Okay? Daniel was a captive in Babylon. So, the question for him is, what is in the front? What is coming? Will there be a rise again for Israel? Will there be a restoration for Israel? Of course, in that process, all nations will be blessed by this Messiah. So, that is the question for the path of history in the book of Daniel. Okay. So today I will give you an introduction to this book, the book of Daniel, and an introduction about this book. And because this book is so special that it has a lot of questions, attacks, and we need to answer those before we actually get into chapter 1. Okay. We also need to see the diversity of opinions of interpreting this. We hold one opinion, but you need to know all of the others and make evaluations so you make a rational and fair judgment in why you choose your position. You don't just blindly believe one because that's your tradition. Okay. This book, Daniel, I call it a bridge over troubled water. You know the song? Like a bridge over troubled water, I will lay me down. Like a bridge over troubled water, I will lay me down. All right? Okay. Great song. I loved it. Simon Garfunkel. Okay. That was a soul who wants to serve others. I will lay me down like a bridge over troubled water so you can walk over me to safety. And that's what Christ did for us. He laid His body down like a bridge over troubled water, over sin, over hell, so we can walk from this earth to heaven, right? And similarly, this book of Daniel is a bridge between the Old Testament and the New. Okay, am I on it? Why it doesn't respond? Huh, okay. Okay, Daniel is a very special book. It's the best bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It covers from 605 BC, the time that Daniel was captured, to the second coming of Christ. It's very long. Okay, second coming of Christ, we're after AD 2000 now, right? So that's about 600 BC, so at least 2,600 years. Okay? And it is comprehensive because it covers both the people of God and the world. It's very comprehensive. It is also very specific. It names the kingdoms. It predicts the days that you can calculate. Okay? It's very specific. In the Bible, only Isaiah is as comprehensive as Daniel. It actually covers a wider time from 640 BC, the death of King Uzziah, the calling of the prophet Isaiah, and all the way till the millennium. So it's after the second coming. So Isaiah covers a wider range, but it is not as specific as Daniel. Okay, so it's a little vague. Daniel, therefore, is attacked heavily on its authenticity and date. The traditional authorship and time are ideologically unacceptable to non-believing interpreters. Okay, that's the reason. Why? Because traditional belief that this book was written by the historical person of Daniel, who lived in the 6th century BC, and his prophecy covered Christ, first coming, and the second coming. And it's so specific that the verification would have proved the existence of a sovereign God. The Bible is the Word of God. Jesus is the prophesied Messiah, and he is coming again. You see, all of those points would have been proven solid, like engraved in stone, okay, if you accept this early date of Daniel. Okay, that's why the non-believing scholars try to date it as late as possible. Okay, in the Bible, only Isaiah and the Pentateuch are attacked as heavily as this. But it is less ideologically, maybe less with passion, because this one is an in-your-face proof that God is real, the Bible is the Word of God, Jesus is Christ, and he's coming again. So this is really hard on the non-believers. So if you want to irritate a non-believer, okay, tell them, challenge them. If you have courage, study Daniel with me. And he was I won't. Is it because you don't have courage? Or is it because you just choose by faith not to believe and not by facts? Either way, he will be, he'll be angry. Okay. So you have good enough friendship, challenge him. Okay. No book in the Bible has as great the power of refuting naturalist bias as Daniel. Just as I said, it prophesied the time of Christ and it's fulfilled accurately. It predicted the world history and it is being fulfilled precisely. So, if you really read this and you read the newspaper, you say, this is exactly what's happening. So, this is almost no argument, you know. And so, if it's prophesied so accurately before, again, there must be God, this must be the Word of God, and Jesus must be Christ, and he must be coming again. So, all of them are proven as truth, just because of this book. So, it can refute their bias, naturalist bias. And no book in the Bible is interpreted as diversely as the book of Daniel. So if people cannot prove it's wrong, they're going to make it confused. And so many options that you don't know which is right. Okay? So there are at least four positions in interpreting Daniel and Revelation together. Okay? And even within the evangelical camps, not just within the liberal critical people, okay, but even among the evangelicals, there are as diverse as those four schools. So again, this is not an essential issue that you believe if you're different than me, then I don't fellowship with you. That's not the same. Okay, but there is an issue of truth versus not true, accurate versus inaccuracy. Okay, and I have my opinion, but I will fellowship with people who believe in Jesus as Christ, okay, by faith. Okay, so it's the foundational faith that determines the realm of our fellowship. There is one God who is Trinitarian, and salvation is by faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, and Scripture is, and authority is Scripture alone, and your life is for the glory of God alone. Those are the foundations of Christian faith. Anything else within it is non-essential, though it could be important. That's what I think. This is non-essential, but important. Okay. And the key issue about Daniel is who wrote it and when. Okay. Traditional authorship was attributed to Daniel, who lived in Babylon and Persia during 605 to 534 BC, at least. Okay. 605 was the first captivity of Judah when Daniel was taken to Babylonia. He was a teenager. Let's assume he's 15. And then this is 71 years later. He saw the last vision. Okay. So, how old would he be? 15, 71, 86 years old, right? He was an old man. Okay. And he lived probably a few more years. And the book could have been written by Daniel and his students, because the book has two kind of narratives. One is first person, that's Daniel saying, I saw this. And one is third person, it's Daniel and his friends' experience and so on. So it could be Daniel who wrote the first person part, and his students wrote the third person part. Okay. And it's all attributed to Daniel, that's normal. Okay. And the finishing time of the book was during 534 to 530 BC, very specific. Because 534 was the time when he saw the last vision. 530 is the time when the first prophesied king, you know, in the prophecy comes. So if he's prophesying, he's before this king, right? So the next king in Persia was Cambyses II, and he became king in 530. So, 534, 530. It's within those 3-4 years that this book was finished. And the modern scholars attributed the authorship to an anonymous person who wrote in Daniel's name. In other words, it's a fraud, okay? Writing in other people's name. It's called pseudonymous? Okay? Pseudepigraphy. Pseudo-epigraphy, okay? Pseudo means false. Epigrapha is writing. Okay, pseudepigraphy means writing in other people's name. If you write a book and you publish in the name of a famous person, I think that's cheating. Does God need to cheat in order to broadcast his news, his truth? He doesn't need to, right? So that's why I always put a question mark on all of the people that are pseudepigrapha. Okay, they're written in other name. And but these people say, no, that's not really a moral problem. Okay, and they also assign this person's time to be after the Maccabean Revolt, which is 167 to 164 BC. To many of you who are not so familiar with intertestamental history, let me give you a general picture. Okay, the Old Testament ended when Judah was taken to Babylon. So the kingdom of New Babylonia was ruling the world. Okay. New Babylonia was overrun by the kingdom of Medo-Persia. It's two countries combined to one, Medo-Persia. Okay. So the first king was a Persian king. He's called Darius the Mede. And the second one is a Persian. It's called Cyrus the Great. Okay. So Babylon was overrun by Medo-Persia, and Medo-Persia was overrun by Greece. Their first king was called Alexander the Great. Okay. And then Greece was overrun by Rome. Their first Caesar, well, at least the one who had the title, was called Augustine. Okay, before him, there was a Caesar who was really named Julius Caesar, but he didn't have the title. Okay, and the Roman Empire overcame the Greek Empire when they killed Cleopatra, the last Greek ruler. Okay, that was 30 BC. Okay, so that was intertestamental time. During the middle, the Greek Empire was really, really influential. So that's why we call the Western culture the Greco-Roman culture, because it's Greek and Roman. Okay, the Romans were very practical. They are not so inventive. The Greeks were very inventive, very imaginative, and very scientific, very philosophical. So there were three greatest Greek philosophers that we can name. Can you name them? Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. Okay, they all lived in the 300s BC. Okay, 400s to 300s. And Aristotle happened to be the tutor of Alexander the Great. Okay? Private tutor. I guess because Alexander's father was, you know, King Philip, who could pay enough money. So, Alexander believed that he knew the best knowledge of the world. He believed that he is the standard of civilization. He wants to conquer the world, spread Greek civilization to the whole world. Everybody else who is different with him, he regards them as backwards and you know, in today's word, we'll say called medieval. Okay, so that's the mentality of Alexander. So wherever he conquered, he planted Greek cities and spread the Greek culture. Okay, and when Alexander died, the kingdom split into four parts. Then they reorganized. The greatest of the Greek kingdoms was called the what is it called? It's headquartered in Syria, in Antioch, Syria. Okay, and one of its kings is called Antiochus the Fourth. He was a zealous pan-Hellenist. Okay, Hellenism means Greek culture. Okay, so he's pan-Hellenist. He wants to spread the Greek culture, and he actually persecuted the Jews because the Jews were resistant. The Jews thought, we are no more medieval than you are. I mean, we have civilization of our own, which is greater than yours. So the Jews refused to adapt. Some of them did, some of them still resisting. So this king, Antiochus IV, he tried to overthrow and ban Judaism by force. He occupied Jerusalem. He took away all the money in the temple. You know, ancient temples have a lot of money. So this king need money. All kings need money. So he stole all the money from the temple. And he desecrated the temple. He used the pig blood to spread around, just kind of in your face type, to desecrate it. And then he erected an idol, Zeus, called the Lord of Heaven in there. And he asked all the people to worship Zeus. And the Jews, you either worship Zeus and eat pork and stop circumcision, or you get killed. So it's a test. You have to say, Zeus is the Lord. Or, okay? So, one priest, his name was Matthias. He had five sons. He refused to worship Zeus. And as the officer tried to kill him, he took away the weapon and killed the officer. And since he had five sons, they had a fight and they won. So they formed a resistance. And that resistance was named after Judah. Judah was a very able military person. He defeated the Greeks, and he was nicknamed Judas Maccabeus, which means hammer. Judas the hammer. And that's why the whole movement was called the Maccabean movement, the hammer movement, because they beat the enemies. So in 3 years, they took back the temple, cleansed it, rededicated. On the night of rededication, they found out, they only had the oil for the menorah for only one day. But they prayed, and the oil lasted for 8 days before the supply came. That's why from then on, the Jews added the last Old Testament feast called Hanukkah. Okay, Hanukkah is called the candlelight, the feast of candlelight, because it celebrates the miracle of one day's oil lasting for 8 days. Okay, and that's why they burn candle for 8 days. Okay, now, and also Hanukkah is for the rededication of the temple, and I believe Jesus celebrated Hanukkah in the Gospel of John. It says on Hanukkah, they celebrate Hanukkah. But Jesus says, you go first, brothers, I don't go. Because they want him to go and show miracles. He said, no, I won't. But he went there later, and he told a lot of truth. Okay. And I believe Hanukkah was actually Jesus' birthday, okay, in 5 BC. Because Jesus, he said, if you tear down this temple, I will raise it up in 3 days. So what is the temple? in his mind, his body, right? So he is the new temple of God because the Holy Spirit dwells in him fully, right? And he said, I am the light of the world, right? Hanukkah is for light, candlelight. So I think he was born in Hanukkah, 5 BC, and that in that year, since it's a lunar date, it changes. In that year, Hanukkah, the first day of Hanukkah happens to be December 24th. And 8 days later, he was circumcised. All right. So I think there are so many, you know, validations which made me make my mind. I think that was actually his birthday, the real first Christmas. But anyway, the Maccabean revolt was in the first century, in the second century BC, 167 to 164 BC. Okay, and they began and ended on the date of the ninth month, Kislev, 25th day. I think that's where the birthday of Jesus on December 25th, that's where the 25 came from. Because they remember it was Hanukkah. It was the ninth month, lunar ninth month, 25th day. Since they did not know, you know, which solar month is corresponding to, but they knew it's roughly December, so they say, okay, December 25th. And they are wrong just by one day. Okay, so not a big deal. But the modern scholars, they try to date Daniel after the Maccabean revolt. Why? Well, because Daniel prophesied in a lot of detail, amazing detail, in Daniel 11 about the kings of the south, the kings of the north. That's the Antiochian based kingdom and Egypt based. That's called Ptolemies, I think. They fight over Judea, and the Judeans call them the king of the north and king of the south. So they fight back and forth, and they recorded or prophesied who will defeat whom, and who will marry whom, and who will murder whom. It's very interesting. So much details, and it ended at the time of the Maccabean revolt. So, in the modernist mind, nobody can know the future in such a detail. Okay? There's no God. There's no wise man as wise as that. You can guess roughly, but you can't know such a detail. So they think the prophecy of Daniel must be written ex eventu, after the event. Okay? So they tried to date it as late as possible, but they couldn't date it later than that, because we have found the Dead Sea Scrolls. Okay? What is the Dead Sea Scrolls? Well, the leaders of the Maccabean movement, they were devout Jews in the beginning. But pretty soon, when they got the power, and when the Gentile leaders start to give them titles, like high priest and king, in order that they will support them, so they gladly receive those titles when they don't deserve. Because these people are priests, but they're not from the high priest stock. They should not accept the high priest title. Okay? And they are not from David's tribe, so they should not become kings either. Okay? So, but they accept all of his titles because of what? Power corrupts. Okay? So they were corrupted. Apparently, the Maccabeans got corrupted. And the person who really deserved the high priest title, history didn't record his name, but he's recorded in the Dead Sea Scrolls as the teacher of righteousness. He just left Judea and moved into the desert, and it's called Qumran community, where they lived in, you know, holiness, cleanliness. They baptized them twice a day in order to prepare for the coming of Christ. So they are really, really religious. So they copied a lot of Bible, and we have found them, you know, what's left of them. And there's one whole book, Isaiah, which is exactly like Isaiah we have today, that shows how accurate the Jewish scribes copied the Bible. The Old Testament is totally reliable. Okay, and the other books are fragments. And Daniel has, I think, 8 fragmentary parts left is in the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the Dead Sea Scrolls were written in the 2nd century BC. Okay? So that's why Because Daniel is in this scrolls, therefore, no matter how the critics try, they cannot date it later than the Dead Sea Scrolls. Right? So that's why they put it, they say it's written after the Maccabean Revolt, but not long after it, it became the Bible. And people copy it and study it. But that's not likely, because people regard things as scripture when they are ancient. You don't take contemporary writing as scripture. That's not normally happening. Okay, so that's an unlikely thing that they subscribe to. So here are some arguments for the late authorship. Let's see if we can poke holes to them. One is that, of course, people cannot know the future. Bible prophecies must be written ex eventu, after the event. This is a faith. This is an ideological naturalism, that there is no God, there is no prophecy. Well, that's believing by faith. That's not intellectual argument by seeing the event and evaluate, seeing the evidence, right? They're not seeing the evidence. They just, I believe so, and it must be so. That's so subjective, okay? And also, even though they say, okay, it's dated at the time of the Maccabees, Daniel predicted at least two things that realized after the Maccabees. One is about time of Christ. In Daniel 9, it is fulfilled exactly, I can prove to you later as we study chapter 9, to the day. It was fulfilled exactly in AD 33. That's way after 160-something BC, right? And another is about the four empires. Daniel made it explicit that the four empires are Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece. The fourth he didn't say, okay? But you see the pattern. Each one overran the first one, so the one that overran Greece was Rome. Apparently, that's the fourth empire, right? And but Roman Empire did not overrun Greece until 30 BC. So it is after the Maccabees, right? So again, for these two things, even if they are dated at the Maccabean time, there are still more things prophesied in the future, which are real, you know, very accurately realized. And the liberals, the critics, they try to identify the empires as Babylon, Media, Persia, and Greece. In other words, they separated Medo-Persia into two countries, Media and Persia. But that is not reading in context. For in this, you know, book, Medo-Persia is always presented as two in one. You see, in Daniel 2, that's the two arms of the statue, okay? The torso and the two arms. That means two parts. And in Daniel 7, that's the two uneven legs of a bear. The bear is sitting sideways. One leg seems longer than the other. Okay? And that's one bear. And in Daniel 8, there are two uneven horns of a ram. One is smaller, one is bigger. So, and it tells explicitly, the later one is Persia, and the earlier one is Media, and the later one is greater than the earlier one. So that's one ram, two horns, you know. So, you see, when people have preconceived ideas and they fixated on them, they're fixated, they will ignore evidences. They will not see them, okay? And that's bad. That's not good intellectual research, okay? And another argument is saying that there are a few Persian and Greek loan words in Daniel. And so it demands that the book was written after the establishment of the Persian Empire and the Greek Empire. Of course, the Greek Empire was in the 300s, okay, 331 later. Does it really demand it? Can these words be older words? Yes. The Persian words we found out are old Persian. The old Persian stopped working after Persia was conquered by Alexander. So old Persian are before the 300s. Since this book quoted old Persian, that proves this book is before 300s, right? Therefore, before the Maccabean time. And also, the Greek words were musical instruments, and they could be in Babylon in 500 BC due to the Greek merchants who were everywhere from the 7th century BC. Okay? And also, one of the Greek words translated as liar, I guess it's something like a, what would today call it? Harp, right? It's kind of small harp, okay, the lyre. And it's called katharos in Daniel 3, 5, 7, 10, and 15. That word is apparently from the Ionic, a kind of Greek, an older version of Greek, called kitharis, rather than from the Attic kithara. So Attic Greek was the one that Alexander spoke and carried into Persia. Okay, so if the book was written after the establishment of the Greek Empire, it should be Attic rather than Ionic, right? Since this one word proves it's before Alexander. Okay, so again, of course, before the Maccabean time. And there's another charge saying that this book is guilty of historical error for calling Belshazzar a king and a son of Nebuchadnezzar, when archaeological evidence show that it was Belshazzar's father, Nabonidus, who was the king at that time, and Nabonidus was not related to Nebuchadnezzar in blood. Okay? Well, sounds legit, but if you really look into the archaeological evidence in the what we call the Babylonian Chronicles. You know, in order to study that, I actually spent 2 semesters learning the language of Akkadian so I could read it. Okay? And I found out, yes, Nabonidus made Belshazzar a co-regent. When Nabonidus went to build a temple for the moon god in the desert. You see, Nabonidus was made a king when the descendants, the son and the son-in-law and his son from Nebuchadnezzar were all dead. So he was made king. He was not related in blood, true. But he really shouldn't be the king because he is a scholar and he loves to study, he loves to do priestly work for the moon god, his god. Okay? He went to build a temple in the desert called Tima in Arabia to build a desert. To build a temple in the desert, while he left the kingdom to his son. So his son was the co-regent and the actual regent of the country when he's away. Right? Therefore, when you are an underling, if you're Daniel, you're under Belshazzar, you call him prince, you call him co-regent, or you just call him king. I think usually people choose the highest possible title to honor the person, right? So it is normal for Daniel to call Belshazzar king, okay? Because he was actually the regent of the country. And as far as Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar being called a father's son, that could mean predecessor and successor. Okay. For the ancients called royalties, they think they are all linked. Even if not by blood, they could be linked by some kind of spiritual authority as father or son. Okay. Plus, Nabonidus could be a son-in-law of Nebuchadnezzar. In that case, Belshazzar would be a great-grandson or something of Nebuchadnezzar. So you call him father or son. That would be okay in ancient language. So anyway, it's not a real historical error. At least it's possible to be true, not to be. Another charge was that there is no historical proof for the existence of Darius the Mede in Daniel 5:31. Okay. Well, there are 3 possibilities of identifying Darius the Mede. One possibility is that he is a general under Cyrus the Great called Gubaru. Okay, this guy entered the city of Babylon first. Another is that this is Cyrus the Great himself. He just has another name. That's possible. Another is that this is Cyaxares II, the king of Media, the father-in-law of Cyrus, who was at that time only the crown prince. I think the third option makes most sense. Okay, but this option can only be reached if you take a critical evaluation of historical documents from secular source. You see, critics like to be strict on the Bible. They say you must doubt before you believe. This is like scientific research. Okay? But in reality, for most of the historical documents, you believe it until it's proven false. Right? So why not use that attitude on the Bible? You believe it before it's proven false. And also, why not you give some doubts to the so-called historical documents when we know that some of them are propagandic. Okay? Every king wants to tell that he is a great king, he's a kind king, he never does evil, he does all the good. Every nation wants to say our nation is strong, victorious, we never lose, we're always victorious. See, ancient Egypt has a lot of murals, carvings on the walls, right? On stones, engravements. They never recorded their defeat. Does that mean that they never defeated? No, of course they were. They just don't record it, right? Yeah. See, Cyrus said that he conquered Media. That's to show he's great. But that this is according to Herodotus, who is called the father of history in Greece, Herodotus, or Herodotus, no matter how you say that. You know. He recorded that Cyrus conquered Media. But it's inconsistent because after the conquest, he gave the Medians the privilege of not paying taxes. Is that what you do usually for the people that you conquer? No, usually you tax them heavily for daring to resist you, right? Why did he give them privilege? Most likely, he inherited the kingdom. He was grateful, so he gave them privilege, right? So, anyway, so the other version was told by a later historian, but he may have had a closer source. You see, Xenophon was about 100 years later than Herodotus. But Herodotus heard the history of Persia from the talk of the street. That means the people who only received the propagandic version. Right? And Xenophon, on the other hand, he was a hired mercenary of a Persian prince. It's called Cyrus the Younger, who tried to usurp the throne but failed. So, in this sense, Xenophon may have had closer insider information. So even though he's later, his information may be more reliable. You see? See, it's hard to evaluate which is more reliable. You have to see which one harmonizes with the Bible and makes sense. Right? I said that. It doesn't make sense. You conquer and you give them tax privilege. That doesn't make sense. Right? But this one, inherit, you give them tax privilege. That makes sense. And it harmonizes with the Bible. Okay? So that's why I recommend the third position. So there is no, you cannot say there's no historical proof now. There are some, at least that's possible. And there's another charge that Daniel was not placed in the prophet's portion of the Hebrew Bible, but in the portion of writings. Okay? That indicates the lateness of composition. It is true that the Hebrew Bible has different order of books. Okay? Our English Bible go with the order of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. It was the Jews who did it, so they have their reason to make that arrangement. Okay? But we follow that order because we're Greco-Roman culture. Okay. But the Hebrew Bible has the same content with our Old Testament. But they have different orders. They divide into three parts. The Torah, that's the five books of Moses. The prophets, which is separate, two parts. The former prophets, or early prophets, are our historical books. And the prophets, the later prophets, are what we call the major prophets, plus the minor prophets, minus Daniel. Okay? So they have Torah, the prophets, with two parts, and the writings with three parts. A poetry part, that has Job, Psalms, and Proverbs. And they have five scrolls. That's five small books. That includes Ruth, the books of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon, and Esther and Lamentation. Okay, those five books are read at five Jewish feasts. That's why they're separated together. Okay. And then finally, there is a portion called History, which is Daniel and First and Second Chronicles. Okay. We know that Chronicles was the latest written book of the Old Testament, because it was written by Ezra, who was the general editor of the Old Testament. Daniel should have been before him. But they want to put Daniel later than Ezra. Okay? They say Daniel belonged to the writing portion because that proves it's late. But it's not true, because writings includes Job, which is the oldest book of the Bible. It was written before Moses. Moses simply inherited it and edited it. And also the book of Solomon, that's old. And Ruth, that's old. So, therefore, belonging to writings does not necessarily indicate lateness of composition. Also, Daniel, the book, was half history, half prophecy. If you read it, you find it. First six chapters are history. Later six chapters are prophecy. Okay? But it's mixed up. There are prophecy in the earlier part, there are history in the later part. But mostly, it's half history, half prophecy. Therefore, if you just place it by genre, it could be with either parts. You could place him with the prophets, or you could place him with some historical books, like the Chronicles, right? It could be either way. And why was it placed with the history book? Well, because Daniel, the person, was a government official, not a religious official, like a prophet or priest. Okay? And in addition, this was not told explicitly, but usually understood. Since he served in the palace, he was made a eunuch. Okay? And the eunuchs in the Hebrew culture were considered incomplete people. They're not allowed to do religious works. They're not even allowed to enter the temple. Okay? That's why in the New Testament, when the church started to expand out of the Jews, the first person it reached was a eunuch from Ethiopia, because he's on the border. He believes everything the Old Testament says, but he couldn't become a Jew. He has nothing to circumcise. Pun intended. Okay. So, but he's on the borderline. That's why the New Testament, the grace reached him first. Then it reaches to the Samaritans, who is on the border between Jews and Gentiles. Then it reached the Gentiles, like the Cornelius family, who are Italians, okay, Gentiles. Okay. So gospel was given to the Jews first, then to the borderline people, then to the Gentiles. Okay. And one of the borderline people was a eunuch. Okay. And here, Daniel was most likely a eunuch. And because of that, it becomes kind of inappropriate to place his book together with the other prophets. You see that? From the Jewish mind, that was natural. Okay. So that all of this doesn't, none of this reduces the reliability of Daniel. Agree? All of these arguments have holes that we can poke. Okay. None of their claims reduce the liability of Daniel. Okay. So finally, let's deal with some diversity of interpretation. There are at least four schools of interpretation for Daniel and Revelation. Theologically, there are three camps: premillennialism, amillennialism, and postmillennialism. And from the interpretation hermeneutical point of view, there are four: preterist, everything before, in first century; idealist is just concepts, all time, the same. Or historicist, that means everything is fulfilled in the Middle Ages and culminates at the time of Reformation. Or futurist, which is what I take, that means most of those are done in the future. Okay. So if you look at the charts I gave, there are four, you know, kind of higher and higher waves of the kingdom of God. Each generation wants to make this realized in their time. Okay. And that is the desire of relevancy. While that's admirable, it should never trump accuracy. Okay. So we may desire the Bible to apply to us, but you have to read in context to see what it actually says. Okay? If it really is saying about other time, other situation, don't force it to apply to you. Okay? If you do that, you're going to create false positions in theology. I think that's what happened. Okay? Premillennialism means Christ comes before the millennial kingdom of God, as in Revelation 20. Okay? Second coming in Revelation is chapter 19. Millennium is chapter 20. So if the book is by chronological order, as usually books are, then the coming is before the millennium. Right? Okay. So that's premillennialism. And the premillennialism was believed by the early church fathers. At least those who have written books that has survived to today, almost all of them are premillennialists. Why? Because the early church was a persecuted church. Okay? When you are persecuted, what do you pray? Christ, come to bring your kingdom. Right? So it's He who brings the kingdom of God, which will give us freedom, okay, and liberty, and hopefully other things, okay, wellness, okay. And therefore, when the world is hard on the church, generally, that's when the church is premillennial, okay. But when the church is doing well in the world, they stop being premillennial. They start to not to see the world as dark and declining. They start to see as pessimistic. I mean, what do you call it? Not pessimistic, positive and optimistic. They will see it rise. Okay, they will work for it and see it rise. That's the second position. It's called amillennialism. Okay, the amillennialists they believe there's no literal 1,000-year rule of Christ on the earth, but the church is the kingdom of God. So they are kind of balanced. The world is neither getting better or getting worse. It's just battle between good and evil, and it's all time. Let's just do good. Okay, that's amillennialism. And postmillennialism says that Christ comes after the church has built the ideal world as a millennial kingdom. Then God, Christ will come to take over the world and reward those who have done good. Okay, so the postmillennialists tend to think the world very positively and optimistically, that we can work the world, make it better. So postmillennialists were believed by the Puritans, the founding father of America, and the liberals, the social gospel people. They all believe that if the church work hard, the world will get better, the kingdom will be built, then Jesus will come again to reward us. Well, the church may be working hard, or maybe not hard enough, but the world is not getting better. Agree? Right. So, when the world is not so good to the Christians, then the post-millennialists will decline. Okay? And some will become amillennialists, let's say, just fight good and evil. Some will become premillennialists. Okay? And the premillennialists now is the most popular position because it exists in the form of dispensationalism. From the word, it means all time is divided into dispensations. Each dispensation is a stage or an economy in which God has special rules. For example, before the cross, do the people, Old Testament saints, do they have to know the name of Jesus in order to be saved? No, they just need to believe in God and believe in God will send them Messiah. That's enough, right? In the New Testament, do you have to know the name of Jesus in order to be saved? Yes, there's no other name under heaven that can be saved. Right? I just read it. Right? That can save. Right? So, two different stages, two dispensations, two different economies. Okay, two different rules, set of rules. Okay, and God has authority to do that. Right? So that's dispensations from the word that at different times God has different economies. The dispensationalism has many things, but its center is the eschatology, the end time of two things. Premillennial second coming plus pre-tribulation rapture. If you put these two together, that's called the standard position of dispensationalism. Okay? That's the essence of dispensationalism. Okay? I personally believe in this position. Okay? And partly because I'm trained in Dallas Theological Seminary. Okay, which takes this position. Dallas Theological Seminary was founded by Louis Sperry Chafer, who was the singer C.I. Schofield, the author of the Schofield Study Bible. Okay? And so that's why this heritage. Okay? I don't believe it because it's a tradition, because it is the best result of the Bible study. Okay? So this school tend to give literal interpretation to Daniel and Revelation, as literal as possible, as long as the context allows, and also it will be futurism. Most of the things are in the future, not yet. Okay? But this position can have an imbalance. If it emphasizes so much on the futurism of the kingdom of God, it can reduce the emphasis on the already part of the spiritual kingdom. You see, the spiritual kingdom has already come. Jesus said, "My kingdom is in your heart, is now, is here." Okay? But the full kingdom, which is both spiritual and physical, is yet to come. So there is an already and not yet. You must balance these two. If you don't, you can be imbalanced. Okay? I think errors have been made, misstatements have been made, and they are being corrected in this camp. Okay? And in this camp also separates spiritual Israel versus physical Israel. Therefore, Israel and the church, we view them as two different things. Okay? Rather than the other groups which view the church as the new Israel. So what about the Jews? Well, they are discarded people of God. It's called replacement theology. Well, that theology has led a lot to the anti-Semitism, which is totally unnecessary. Okay. All right. Amillennialism was proposed by Augustine in the 4th century BC, when at that time people perceived that the Roman Empire was the kingdom of God. But it was falling under the barbarians. So how can the kingdom of God fall under the hands of man? It doesn't make sense. That's why Augustine said, no, the empire is not the kingdom, the church is the kingdom. The empire may have gone, but the church stays. At that time, the church was what? The Roman Catholic Church. So that's why the Catholic Church happily adopted Augustine's position of amillennialism. Of course, you're happy when people say, you are the kingdom of God. Right? Then the leader of the church will become the vicar of Christ on earth, the Pope. And that's why they get this absolute power. And they call Catholic Church the church, you know? that's because they adopted this eschatology. Okay? And after the Reformation, the Lutheran Church and the Reformed Church, they still inherit the same position, but they just changed the church to their own denomination. So the Lutheran says the Lutherans are the kingdom of God, Catholics are not, and the Reformer says our church is, and the Catholics and the Lutherans are not. So, but which one is? You know, it's confusing, right? So I think it has its problem. If the church is the kingdom of God, see, if the church is all the kingdom of God is, then the kingdom of God is pathetically powerless. And Satan is not bound, as it said in Revelation 20. He is walking around the roaring and the devouring people. Right? So, if this is all the kingdom of God is, then it is really pathetic. Agree? Don't you want the kingdom of God to be holier, mightier? Right? Yeah. So that's what I have problem with this, you know, the church is the kingdom issue. It is the church contains the spiritual kingdom. The born again people in the visible church are the spiritual kingdom. But it is not all that a kingdom is. Okay? There is a better one coming. Okay. So these people are non-literal, metaphorical, and allegorical in interpreting Daniel and Revelation, and they reach the position of either the idealist or historicist. The idealist saying it's none of the symbols have real specific meanings, no reference. They're just description of good versus evil, like the seven heads of the beast and so on. No reference. They're just, it means evil. That's the idealist. Or the historicist saying, oh, these are historical realized, like the 10 kings, they say, that's the 10 tribes, Germanic tribes, that invaded the Western Roman Empire. They say it's historically realized. Okay, so that way they can make the culmination at the time of Reformation, so that they can call the Pope the Antichrist and the new denominations, the church, you know. So that's amillennialism. Postmillennialism, they are, I guess I told you that they are Puritans or the liberals. Okay, they are preterist. That means they think these things mostly realized in the first century. Okay, or idealist. Okay, what do I learn from this? What do we learn from this vast array of information? Well, number one, all people want the prophecies to be realized in their own lifetime. People want relevance first. But while I agree that the Bible teaching must be made relevant at the end, but it cannot depart from accuracy. You have to read by context. Agree? Right? If Bible is talking about something else and it applies to today, then, well, it's not what it meant, okay? And something in the Bible about before, you can summarize a principle which is timeless, yeah, that can apply today. But specifically, that doesn't apply. Okay, so we should not make the error of trumping accuracy with relevance. Okay, and also about the interpretation. While I agree that the dispensations or premillennialists are not consistently literal, because sometimes we read some things as a hyperbole, like make the fire seven times hotter. Does that mean the temperature is seven times more? No, it's a hyperbole, right? It just make it very hot as possible, right? For that, I don't read it literally. But when it says 3.5 years, I say read it literally. Okay? Because there's no reason not to, right? So I would say, yeah, I agree we're not consistently literal all time, but we read by context. And when there's no reason to read them as metaphorical or hyperbole, we should read them as literal as possible, right? And when you do that, you will reach the position of premillennial dispensationalist position. Okay. And also, people, when they have preconceived ideas and they don't want to read the text, the evidence, but when something that's contradicting the opinion, the position that's already become rooted in them, they become agitated, angry, and passionately debating rather than reasonably study. Right? So I think we should avoid that. Okay? We don't say passion has no place, but we say if you study the Bible, you should based on facts, that's the Bible, the word, and reason, logic, okay, and history. Okay? You compare them, whatever makes sense. Okay? That's your opinion. You should not be so passionate first defending a position when you found out later it's wrong, then it's very painful. Okay? So let's be cool. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us this wonderful book. Thank you for giving us the opportunity to study your word. There are so much information that is hard to handle, but we know that one thing we can trust, that you are real. The Bible is the word of yours. Jesus is Christ, and he is coming again. We pray that we will stand on these facts by faith, and we will never fall. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.